I promise you, kids, you don't have to sit here and listen to me talk on and on. So all the children are invited to go to children's church if they like. We're so thankful for our kids. You adults, though, you do have to listen to me go on and on. So, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. From Luke chapter 14. Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. They throw it away. Let anyone with ears to hear listen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The air is electric with excitement here. You can feel it crackling in the way the hairs on your arms stand up as you and everyone around you witness yet another miracle from Jesus. Now let's face it, you've never seen anyone do such marvelous things as this guy is doing. You've given up trying to put your pants on in the morning because every time you do, Jesus just amazes them right off again. It's a good thing that in ancient Israel, we wear tunics. Honestly, the things he's doing are just incredible. You're still looking for the right words to express all that's happening inside you as you witness it, but they don't come. Best you know how to express is that each time he heals someone, the spigot of your delight opens up just a little bit more. Each time he puts the forces of darkness in their place, your zeal for following him grows. And with every wonderful teaching, your enthusiasm increases. There is something about this Jesus guy that draws you to him. Something instinctual, something deep inside you. You can't explain it, but it's like a moth to a flame. And while you don't have the words to describe it yet, you can feel the electricity when you're around him. It's palpable. And obviously, you're not the only one who feels it either. You look around, it's clear that your friends and your neighbors and fellow countrymen, they all feel it too. I mean, look how many people are gathered here. What would you call this? A crowd? A mob? Maybe a throng? Whatever word you want to choose, it's a lot of people and it's exciting. And now Jesus says he's heading to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And since you're doing the same thing, you may as well join in the parade. For really, that's what this is all turning into. And what an incredible parade it is. You start to imagine what will happen once you all arrive in Jerusalem. You imagine him coming through the gates of the city. exalted, praised, surrounded by you and all his adoring, enthusiastic fans. You get lost in this daydream as your excitement swells until Jesus stops, the crowd stops, and you accidentally bump into the person in front of you. And it's enough to bring you back to your senses. And as you look up and see, Jesus has turned to face you and the rest of the gathered crowd. And he's silent for a moment as he tries to catch his gaze with yours. And as he locks into your eyes, he calls out, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate their father and their mother, their wife and their children, their brothers and their sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple." And just like that, the rattle and the hum dies, the electricity dissipates. Maybe this is not the parade you thought it was. Now, up to this point, you have been able, from what you've seen and heard from Jesus, to join your voices to the crowds when they cry out, "Praise God," and "Hallelujah," and "Amen." But this time, those particular words, they get stuck in the back of your throat. And instead, what comes to your mind and escapes from your lips is, "Ouch." These are not the words that your enthusiastic heart expected to hear Jesus say in the middle of a parade. And that's understandable. I mean, you're trying to reconcile what you've heard Jesus say before. So you definitely remember him saying that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. You heard him say you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you were there, even when he challenged his followers to a more radical teaching, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And wasn't it just like a few days ago when you heard Jesus affirm the teachings of Scripture that say that we should honor our father and mothers? So maybe it's not so strange then that you need a moment to be dumbfounded by what you just heard. So you stand there with your mouth hanging open, and you wait and you hope that whatever Jesus is going to say next is going to clarify what he meant by this first sentence. And you don't have to wait long, because at that moment he calls out louder this time, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Well, if that does clarify what Jesus is saying, it doesn't clarify it at all like you thought it would. So you turn to your neighbor and you ask, "What kind of parade is this, anyway?" Your mind, it races. You try to sort all of this out and decide that one of the disciples is acting as Jesus' PR and marketing manager. You determine that it's probably Philip or Bartholomew. And regardless of which one it is, you reckon they ought to be kicked out of the group, and that Jesus should put you in charge of his brand instead. Because see, at least you know that advertising an excruciating and humiliating form of death is just about the worst way to sell Christianity that you can come up with. I mean, come on, these amateurs need to take a business class. Because when it comes to gathering followers and growing your organization, what you want is a low-cost, low-risk, high-reward product so that all your customers, so that all your disciples will find Jesus' offer, hands down, the smoothest, easiest, and most compelling way of life. Because guaranteed, the moment you say the word cross, any stock placed in the market of discipleship is going to plummet. And so you stand there and you scratch your head because you just don't get what Jesus is thinking. I mean, come on, he's got a good thing going here. Any religious leader, past, present, future, would be pleased as punch to have so many adoring fans as Jesus has. Doesn't he know he's ruining it? Doesn't he get that he is raining on a perfectly good parade? No doubt about it. I think this warning from Jesus had to have been disorienting for this crowd of enthusiastic followers. It seems to come out of nowhere. But the thing about it is if it's not disorienting for us as well, then maybe we're not listening to him well enough. It's so easy for us, isn't it? To get all worked up about how people need Jesus in their lives and how he's going to bring all sorts of benefits and blessings to us, how his love is better than life. And yet, how often are we honest with ourselves and with others about the liabilities of following Jesus? Because that seems to be what Jesus is trying to communicate to this crowd of adoring fans. And I think he says what he says because he knows what they don't. He knows that this is not a parade. It's a funeral procession. When he gets to Jerusalem, Jesus will be raised up, but not in earthly splendor like some long-awaited king. He'll be lifted up with nails running through his hands and splinters lodged in his back, hoisted in humiliation on a cross for all to walk by, point and laugh, mock and spit. And so while there are still some miles between this moment and that one, he wonders out loud, who will be enthusiastic about following him when Good Friday comes around? Of course, we know how the story goes, don't we? The crowds, maybe even some in this crowd, shout for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus, while his closest disciples abandon him. Even Peter, Jesus' passionate right-hand man, denies knowing the rabbi he dedicated his life to imitating. Even he fails to count the cost of following Jesus. So maybe it's not so strange after all. And maybe Jesus knows what he's doing when he confronts us once more with the liabilities of following him. Now, the benefits are obvious and compelling. We talk about them all the time. But in order to make a proper assessment when it comes to Jesus, what we really need to talk about are the liabilities. And perhaps the most glaring one of all is how all-consuming a life of following Jesus really is. See, discipleship is not this hobby or part-time gig. Ultimately, it's something that makes claims upon everything, from our closest relationships to our own lives. Jesus is going to say a little bit later in Luke 16 that no slave can serve two masters. A slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and fill in the blank, wealth, career, image, politics, family. Now, the reason he can say that is because it's an issue of allegiance, of preference. This is what Jesus means when he says we are to hate our moms and dads, our spouses, even our lives. He's not talking about the absence of love, but the presence of loyalty. There's nothing here of the emotion that we imbue that word when we say something like, I hate you. We have to remember that Jesus is speaking in his native tongue, not ours. And in Hebrew and Aramaic, to hate means to turn away from, to detach from. And so no one can serve two masters, because you're going to be loyal either to the one or to the other. You're going to hate one, you're going to love the other. There's literally no other way that that can go. If any of us want to follow Jesus as one of his disciples, then loyalty demands that his life and his teachings and his concerns and his death claim precedence over all the other loyalties that we hold. And more than that, though, our allegiance to Jesus is going to redefine those loyalties. And so when it comes to following him, we will have to learn to hate some things, to detach ourselves from some things, to love some things less, to turn away from things in order to do so. So as uncomfortable as it makes me to be the one, I have to present those words of Jesus to us all and ask, what do I, and what do you, and what do we need to turn away from today? What do we need to hate in our lives currently that stands in preference to Jesus and to his cross? Another way, of course, of asking that question is where, when push comes to shove, do our ultimate loyalties lie? Which master do my thoughts and actions and behaviors betray my allegiance to? For instance, could I abandon my accumulated possessions if the Spirit of Jesus asked me to give what I had to the poor? Could I walk away from my cherished political loyalties wherever they were shown to be in opposition to Jesus and his teachings? Could I prefer Jesus and his kingdom of God ethic, even if I face pressure to live a different way by one of my most beloved family members? Come to think of it, maybe this is why we don't talk about the liabilities so much. These are confronting questions. These are unsettling questions to ponder, and it takes courage to answer them honestly. Because again, even Jesus' closest follower, Peter, he was the guy who said, everyone else may abandon you, I'm not gonna. Yet when it came right down to it, he preferred what others thought of him, preferred his own safety over against his loyalty to Jesus. See, we may all talk a big talk about our love and devotion to Jesus, but when Jesus turns to us and looks us in the eyes and asks, do you really love me more than these? What will we say? Will you still be walking behind me when this parade turns out to be a funeral procession? I think it's enough to make us pause for a moment and assess and then reassess our hearts and our desires. And that's precisely what Jesus suggests that we do as well. Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? And again, what king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes at him with 20? Notice how in both of those analogies, Jesus suggests that the proper course of action for counting the cost of discipleship is to first sit down and reflect. Sit down. I'm not making that up. Go back and read it. He says it both times. Let me ask you, when was the last time you heard anyone in a religious setting tell you to sit down when it came to following Jesus? I got to say, it's not the typical message. Sitting is associated with the two great cardinal American sins, sloth and laziness. And thus the message we tend to hear is, stand up, go and do. Like Christianity demands action, high octane, immediate, unfiltered, unhesitating boldness for Jesus. And why not? I mean, who in their Jesus-loving mind has time to sit down and contemplate when there are good works to be done? And yet, if sitting down and considering the cost is not exactly what Jesus invites this crowd to do, he cautions them against the kind of unreflective enthusiasm for him that without fail will lead to abandonment whenever the discipleship journey looks more like a cross than it does like a miracle. Jesus knows that just as salt can lose its savor and become fit for nothing but the garbage bin, so can our commitment to him lose its allure when time or pressure or difficulty have their say. And so while this may look like a parade right now, Jesus stops and tells them to look again. This is no parade. And if this zealous crowd could see that, if they would stop for just a moment to sit and consider what a life devoted to him actually involves, if they would count not just the benefits and the assets, but the liabilities as well, then maybe they would come to a different conclusion than the one they're so eagerly engaged in right now. But if they didn't, leave, if they sat and thought about it and decided to stay and receive the gift of God's salvation, if they followed him faithfully to the cross, if they decided that they would let their love for him redefine everything else about their lives, then maybe, just maybe, they might see that the cost of discipleship was far better than the loss of discipleship, and that whatever death they had to face would in fact be a door into a true and abundant life. And so, beloved church, let us today see this parade for what it is. Let us consider our loyalties. His voice still calls out to us to come and follow him. And even though that call comes with a cross, there is no greater, there is no more abundant life to be found in all the world than what Jesus offers. But of course, I would say that. What do you say? Go sit on it a while. Give it some thought. Pray with me. God of the cross, we place our enthusiasm before you this morning and ask that you give us pause, that we might consider your journey and your destination, and having done so, might join you ever more eagerly in the abundant life that can only be found in you. Teach us all that we say yes to when we say yes to you. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our guide and our Savior, and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.